Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open up your word, and I pray that today you would speak clearly as we look at Paul and what was going on in his life at this time that he was writing. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're on Paul's plans. It's Philippians 2:19 through 3:11, but we always begin with our review. This is the fourth letter that Paul was writing from prison in Rome. He's under military custody. What does that mean? He's chained to one soldier or one guard 24/7. He's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. The date is about AD 61, probably right around there. The occasion for a writing is Epaphroditus is returning home after visiting Paul. Now let's talk about the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. If you needed a military presence somewhere and you didn't want to put a garrison there, you would create a Roman colony. It required 2,000 to 10,000 men. And who were these men? They were retired military men. Now, if you were retired military, what would entice you to move to a small outpost like Philippi? Roman citizenship, for sure. And you're tax-free, which immediately between the two puts you into the Roman elite status. And we know status is huge, and you can't move out of your social structure except if something like this. Because they are part of a Roman colony, we know that civic pride is very high in the city of Philippi. We also know that this church began on Paul's second missionary journey. The time it began was AD 51, which is 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. The church is meeting in the home of Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. And we know that this church supported Paul's ministry from the very first day when they started the church in her home. This is the church that is closest to Paul's heart, and they are also experiencing persecution at this time. We call this letter Paul's joy letter. Why do we call it a joy letter? What word is he using?
Joy.
Joy and rejoice, 16 times in only 4 chapters. And he actually gives us the secret for joy-filled life. It's not based upon circumstances, but it's based upon our choice to focus on Christ and what he has done for us. With that focus, then we have a life filled with peace and with joy. So in chapter 1, his letter was addressed to all believers in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. He said he was thankful for them, and he prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, Epaphroditus had been sent to Timothy when they knew he was in prison there, and they were very concerned. So Paul is now telling them he is not discouraged by his circumstances. Rather, he is encouraged because his imprisonment has allowed him to preach the gospel to whom now? All the guards know that he's in prison because of Christ, and for that he will rejoice. He also knew that the Philippians were enduring persecution, and he prayed that they would learn to rejoice in their circumstances. And then drawing upon the civic pride of Philippi, he encouraged them to remember to conduct themselves in a manner worthy, not of the Roman Empire, but of their new status, which is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then in chapter 2, he explains further what he meant by a life worthy. And he began in verse 5 with, you have to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. We talked about that last week. Christ was willing to give up everything. He had all the rights and privileges as God, and yet he gave it up and became a slave, which had no rights and no privileges. And in obedience to his Father, he gave his life as a death on a cross. And because of this humble obedience, it was the Father's good pleasure to give him the name The name is Jesus or Yeshua, which means salvation is from Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. And because of that, he said, whether we accept his gift of salvation or not, at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, what was the believer's response to that great salvation? Paul gave it in verses 12 to 18. He said, we're to work out our own salvation. And we talked about that. Work out is to strengthen those spiritual muscles through faith and through obedience. And Paul assured them that God who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. But life in Philippi was difficult for these believers. And so Paul warned them, do everything without what?
Complaining
and grumbling and arguing. And what happens when we get under pressure? We don't do that, right? We don't grumble. We don't complain. Well, it seems to be part of our nature. What he was referring to was the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, God took them out of slavery. They had Moses. They had everything they needed. And what did they do? They grumbled and complained. You know those leeks and onions we had back in Egypt? I sure would like them. I'm tired of manna. What about meat? You know, they begin to grumble and complain. So that was what he was referring to. Paul then called the believers to be different, to be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And if they were warped and crooked in the first century, don't you know we are today too? So today we're going to pick up our story in chapter 2, verse 19, and we're going to talk about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. This letter is really filled with surprises because all of Paul's letter puts his travel plans at the very end, except this one. He puts it right here in the middle. Why on earth would he do that? Well, what has he just been teaching? He's just been saying, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Put others before yourselves and do everything without grumbling and complaining. And he has wonderful examples with him, two men that they know well, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So just like he used Christ as a model, he's going to now use Timothy and Epaphroditus. So let's look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in this work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come to you soon. Paul began, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. I hope in the Lord. Paul has learned that his plans are always subject to the Lord's interruption and change. Have we seen that at all? The fact that he's even at Philippi was an interruption in his plans. You remember? Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was heading back through the region of Galatia. He'd gone to Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. He was heading over here this way. And he tried, I think I'll go up to Bithynia. But what happened? Spirit said no. He says, okay, well, then I'll go down here to maybe Phrygia. Spirit said no. And it was finally the Lord that directed him through a vision. And what was the vision? Do you remember? A man from Macedonia saying, come over here to us. Bring the gospel to us. And that is how he came to Philippi. Did he ever have any plans changed when we were in Corinth? Oh, yeah, we have letters to the Corinthians because Paul's plans were changed twice, and they had great difficulty with that. But Paul says, you know what? My plans are this, but they're subject to the Lord's change. So his plan was that as soon as he heard the outcome of his situation, how long has he been in prison?
3 or 4 years.
3, almost 4 years. Are there any charges?
No.
No charges. So he's anticipating that soon he'll find out, and then he's going to send Timothy with news. And as I was reading this, when I first read it, I thought Epaphroditus and Timothy are going to be going together. But no, Timothy is staying with Paul. Epaphroditus is going ahead. So when it came to Timothy, Paul could think of no better example for someone who lived humbly and put others before himself. Timothy's name means honoring God, and he surely lived up to that. In fact, Paul said that he had no one else like Timothy who really cared about the church. Timothy was with Paul on the journey when the church in Philippi began, and he served with Paul through many of his journeys. In Greek, the word he used for Timothy is like-souled, or we would say soulmates. So when it came to the church at Philippi, Paul and Timothy were soulmates in their concern. They had the same heart. Paul has noticed that in general, even believers do not put Christ ahead of themselves, but usually look out for their own best interest, but not Timothy. Timothy had proved himself, he said. That takes us right back to Acts 16 when Paul started the church in Philippi. Paul was beaten. He was publicly arrested. Timothy was there with him. He remained faithful to the gospel and faithful to Paul. And we know that Paul didn't get to stay there very long, did he? He was kicked out. When he went to Thessalonica, Timothy was also with him there. So they served side by side with the work of the gospel, and he said it was like a father and son. And in that culture, that is the strongest bond possible. Now, we've studied Timothy a bit. We're going to study him more as time goes on, but there's no mention of a father. We know about his godly mother and his godly grandmother. We know his father was Greek, but there's no mention of him. So I wondered if his father had passed away. If so, maybe he looked to Paul, not only as an apostle, but as a father. That's just my thinking. Paul always commended Timothy highly, and we're going to see that he puts his complete faith and trust in him in the next two letters that we're going to study. It's a little plug for when we finish Philippians, we're going on to 1 Timothy. So when he thought about faithful servants and those who put others above themselves, Timothy came to mind immediately, but so did Epaphroditus. So let's look at verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to help Paul while he was in Rome. He's described as a messenger by Paul. The word is apostolos. It's the same word that they use for Paul, an apostle. That's a title or a term of great honor and respect, and Paul is showing respect for Epaphroditus as well. He called him a brother. That's a general term for all men that are believers in Christ. And then he's more specific. He was a fellow worker. Those are those who traveled with Paul and served in spreading the gospel. And then the rarest form, he was a fellow soldier. These are men that not only traveled with Paul sharing the gospel, but also suffered for the gospel, beatings, imprisonments, and other types of persecutions. Epaphroditus had been sent with a love gift, but also what was he supposed to do with Paul? Minister to him, take care of him. Now, when you get to know the Roman custody system, I thought, I wonder how that would work well here. You see, if you were a Roman prisoner, you still had to take care of all of your expenses. You had to pay for your imprisonment, just like you would pay for your housing. You had to provide and pay for your food, your clothing, and even if you took a bath, you had to pay for it. So you see how important friends and family were to the Roman prisoners. Here's Paul chained to a guard, and yet he still has to provide for his own needs while he's under custody. That is why Epaphroditus was sent from the church at Philippi. Now, if he's returning early and Paul's still under custody, this could be considered a shame or a failure in the society that's all about honor and shame, right? But Paul is the one who feels it necessary to send him back. And so he wants to make sure that they understand that. He had become so ill that he almost died. And noticed in the text it said the Philippians knew about this and they were very concerned. I want you to look at the distance here. If you're following online or by CD, open your Bibles and look at the map in the back. Because you see, Philippi is over here in what we would call Greece today. Look at Rome. It's 800 miles away, not to mention that there's an ocean in between. So news had to go from Rome to Philippi and messages back. That's a 1,600 round-trip tour, and they couldn't fly, so it took quite a long time for news to get back and forth. Paul said that God had mercy on him, meaning Epaphroditus, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I don't want us to miss the significance of that statement because he gives us another secret to how he has joy. Although we don't know exactly what his sorrow upon sorrow was, obviously if Epaphroditus had died while he was ministering to him, that would be sorrow. But what's all the other sorrow upon sorrow? Paul is teaching us here that he is choosing to be joyful and rejoice, but he's not putting aside his emotions. You know, sometimes we think about, oh, to be joyful means I have to be happy about my circumstances. No, and Paul's not happy about things, but it means that we choose to focus on God, where he's at work and what he's doing in our lives, rather than on the circumstances. But it doesn't mean that you're not going to feel it, that you're not going to have emotion. Now, this wasn't the original plan, that he would return early. But plans for them are subject to God's interruption, just like they were for Paul. And returning him early had three advantages that Paul tells us about. First, for the Philippians, they were very concerned for this one of their own. And if he returned home, they could see for themselves that he was now healthy and safe. For Epaphroditus himself, it would be relieved to be home. Have you ever been sick while you've been away? There's nothing worse than being sick and not being home. So it would be good for Epaphroditus to be home. And for Paul, he said, it would be left anxiety for me. Now, understanding he has Timothy with him, to let Epaphroditus go, it would serve him well. Paul wanted to make sure that when he returned, that it was not as a failure or bring any shame. So he said, welcome him back with great joy and what? And honor, because he was willing to risk his life for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus held nothing back, and as their representative, he was to be honored for the sacrifice he had made on their behalf. I'm sure the whole church of Philippi would have loved to have gone to Paul and taken care of him, but they couldn't. So Epaphroditus was their representative, and he served Paul well. Well, we come to chapter 3, and again, we get another little surprise, because he writes finally, and then he doesn't final. Finally usually means in conclusion, but he goes on for another two chapters. But remember, he's writing to very dear friends. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if his mind just was wandering and he was following a rabbit trail, whether he heard something or what. But as he was thinking about his ministry and these dear believers in Philippi, he knows that there's a danger that lay ahead. It hasn't arrived yet, but he knows it will. And so he says once again, rejoice, because this is a safeguard. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Have you ever thought about joy as a safeguard? It's kind of hard to be depressed and be angry when you're joyful. And then he goes on, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. This cannot be translated properly word for word for in English, but I think we kind of get the message, don't we? Do you think Paul's real happy here? He's being like the Old Testament prophets here, and he's using very strong language to make a point. Watch out for those dogs. He's not talking about pets. He's talking about the wild packs of dogs that roamed through the countryside, stealing wherever they could. They were considered to Jews unclean, and it was a term that they used for Gentiles, as well as Jews who didn't follow God's laws. He described those dogs as men who do evil. In the scriptures, those who do evil are those who teach against the Lord or against God. So these dogs are men who teach against the Lord, they're evil, and they are mutilators of the flesh. Now, if you've been with us through the writing of any of Paul or through the study of Acts, dogs and mutilators of the flesh, we're pretty sure we know exactly who they are. They're the Judaizers. The Judaizers have been dogging Paul's footsteps throughout his entire journey. Let's go back to the first journey. Now let's go back even before that. What was Paul's home church? Antioch in Syria. And you remember when the Christians were being persecuted in Jerusalem, they began moving out, first to Damascus, and then they went up to Antioch. So we've got Antioch in Syria right over here. And Paul was there teaching and training, and many Gentiles were coming to faith there. But then the Holy Spirit called for Barnabas and Saul, Saul being his Hebrew name, to go and take the gospel, and they went up into the region of Galatia. When he returned back to Antioch, his first church, in Acts 15:1, we read that some men had come down from Judea, you could say Jerusalem, to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers that unless you are what? Circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Judaizers are ones that teach you have to first become a Jew before you can become the people of God. Now, circumcision was the sign of being part of the people of God. So Paul turned back on them and called them mutilators of the flesh. Now, he's not against God's act of circumcision because that was given as a good thing, but their misuse of the way God intended it. By using mutilation of the flesh, it's actually forbidden under the Levitical law. If someone is mutilated, could happen at birth, it could be in an accident or whatever, they were considered unclean. They would not be allowed to go to the temple and worship, and they were considered outside of the people of God. So here Paul's turning the language back on him. They're using it to say, you can't be a believer unless you've been circumcised. And Paul says, if you're putting your faith and trust in that, you are totally misusing what God had intended. They were insisting if they were Gentiles going to be part of God's family, then they also had to be circumcised and obey all the Judean laws and become Jews. Paul answers, no, it is we who are the circumcision. We, who's the we? Paul and the believers, Gentiles and Jews, all who have put their faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jews, it was circumcision that made them part of God's people, they felt, and that was given by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. And Abraham was instructed that all his people were to be circumcised. But what happened over time? The Jews began to put their confidence in circumcision, in these rites, saying, I have rights to God, I'm part of God because I am a descendant of Abraham. And it became their right by birth and their own efforts. Paul says, here's the evidence of true circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Worship by the Spirit of God. What's that all about? Takes us right back to the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they, meaning the believers, were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house, house of the Lord, meaning the temple, where they were all sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So he's talking about when we receive Christ, we receive His Spirit and we worship in His Spirit. Circumcision was the big issue in the early church, wasn't it? In fact, when Paul came back after traveling to Galatia, he and many of those from Antioch went down to Jerusalem in AD 50. This is 11 years before this letter was written. And there was a big discussion whether Gentiles had to first become Jews or not. And we call it the Jerusalem Council. Let's go back and listen in on that again in Acts 15, beginning with verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, those who teach the law, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." Did Peter want to go to Gentiles? Absolutely not. Even though he had the vision and God was very clear, when he stepped in Cornelius' house, he said, "I shouldn't be here, but the Lord told me." And so he says, "God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, showing that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace in our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Salvation is by faith alone. God's grace, our faith." It was settled that day. But there were those who did not like the fact that that was God's decision. In fact, they wanted everybody to follow the rules of Judaism. So the Judaizers took it upon themselves to follow Paul around to every single church and to undermine his ministry. So Paul now wants to warn these dear Philippians, they are coming. And so be prepared. Now, their confidence is in their own Judaism, their own impeccable credentials. Paul says, "Okay, if you want to put credentials up, let me show you mine." Verse 4, "Although I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless." If the Judaizers are going to put up their credentials, Paul's are even better. His heritage, Israelite by birth, circumcised the eighth day, following the law, just as Moses had prescribed it, his parents did, associating him with the nation of Israel. His tribe, he can follow his tribe. He's from Benjamin. Do you remember what the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel? Saul, their very first king. Actually, his name is Shaul, and that is Paul. That's his Greek name, his Hebrew name, and it means asked for. So his parents even named him after the very first king of Israel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. We've seen that a lot. That means that he speaks the ancient language of Hebrew and the current language of Aramaic. Where does Paul live? Where's his home? He's from Tarsus. So here's Jerusalem down here, and then Tarsus is up here in Cilicia. Now, saying he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, there's a likelihood that maybe his parents traveled to the Holy Land to have him. But we know he was raised in there, and he speaks the ancient languages. He's not a Hellenistic Jew, which was a Jew in diaspora that's not in Judea and speaks Greek. The achievements, he knew the law. He knew the law. To be a disciple, as Paul was, he was Saul at that point, who was his rabbi? Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the best of the rabbis in that day. In order to be a disciple, a young boy had to have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by the time he was 12. By the time he was 15, he had to have memorized the entire Tanakh or Old Testament. Not only did he have to memorize the Old Testament, he had to know what the different rabbis were teaching, and he had to know the different interpretations. At that point, if he could do all that, he could go to a rabbi and ask to become his disciple. But in the case of Paul, he went to the best of the best. And in order to become a disciple, you had to pass the test. What was that test? Well, the rabbi could ask you any question and you had to answer it perfectly. What if I asked you, quote to me every verse in the Tanakh or the Old Testament that has the word dove in it? Can you do it? If I started to quote a verse, could you finish it for me? And could you quote the verses before that? Could you tell me the interpretations of the various stories as presented in the Old Testament? Those were all necessary even to be considered to be a disciple. And Saul, or Paul, was the best of the best. By the time he was 30, he was a Pharisee. That's the teacher of the law and the keeper of traditions, I would say. You remember what the Pharisees did? They knew all the laws. And how did they protect you from breaking any laws? They made up more laws with fences. So if I can't cross the street, I'm going to put a fence a block away so you can't cross that. That way you never accidentally break one of God's laws. So that's what a Pharisee did. And like the Old Testament prophets, he was zealous for the name of Yahweh. In fact, Paul was so zealous for his God that he even persecuted the church. Those Christians who actually were claiming that Christ, who was crucified on a Roman cross, was the promised one, the Messiah. When it came to legalistically following the law, Paul was faultless. That doesn't mean he was without sin, but it means when you take the law, there's nothing there, no little minute law or anything that he didn't keep perfectly. He was the very best Jew he possibly could be. He followed the law, he followed the traditions, and he made sure everybody else around him did as well. In persecuting the church, he thought he was protecting God. In fact, as they began to move out of Jerusalem, they went to Damascus. And Paul had a letter from the high priest, didn't he? Giving him permission, and he went along with the guards, the temple guards, to go get all those who are claiming Jesus the Messiah, bring them back to the temple and have them either renounce that or be persecuted. What happened on the road to Damascus? Who did he meet? On the road to Damascus, Paul met Jesus himself. And his life was forever changed because he learned about what true righteousness was. When confronted with the truth of Jesus in Acts 9, Paul had to make a choice. Is he going to continue on with all he had achieved, what he believed, what he knew in Judaism? Or would he believe that Jesus really was the promised one of Israel and put his faith and trust in him for salvation? Not anything Paul did, only what Jesus did. Paul knew that day that everything he had accomplished on his own of hoping to achieve that righteousness with God was useless. Let's look at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. To know God has been the cry of Israel from the very beginning. If we go back to Exodus 33:13, Moses, and you continue on with all the prophets, all the servants of the Lord, the cry was, if you are pleased with me, then teach me your ways so that I may know you and so that I may continue to find favor with you. Paul had tried to find God through his heritage, through his achievements, through his striving, but it was only after he met Jesus and by faith accepted him that he finally found what he was looking for. His whole life he had wanted to know God, and now he calls it the surpassing greatness of knowing him. There really is nothing greater than knowing God, but sometimes I think we limit it. Knowing God is definitely having a personal relationship with him, but it's so much more. It also includes knowing his will. And the only way you can know his will is by studying his word and spending time with him. and it means obeying him. Paul's prayer for the Philippians at the very beginning, remember, was that they would know God, that they would increase in knowledge. Why? So that they would know what is best, so that they would know God's will, so that they could do what was right and pleasing in each situation. Paul said once he came to know Jesus and able to bring the good news to the Gentiles, he had dedicated his whole life to this mission. And in light of what he'd received in Christ, he considered it joy to share in the sufferings of Christ for the gospel. And although he didn't know how it would happen, he knew he would die. And like Christ in death, he too would attain resurrection in life. Well, in today's lesson, there was two things that stood out to me. I mean, there were so many things that could stand out. But the first one, Paul throughout his whole letter has been saying what? Rejoice in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord. It is for your safeguard. I'd never thought about that. Had you ever thought about it? That choosing joy is really a safeguard? Because you can't be joyful and be down. You look at Christ and what he's done for you. There is nothing that can compare to knowing God. Paul calls it surpassing greatness. The second thing I noticed is that Paul would tell us as well, beware of those who teach that you need to do something to earn salvation or that you can add anything to your salvation. Christ has done it all. We become his children by faith. And once you're his children, you can't change it, can you? It's just like our own children. But as children of God, he calls us to be blameless, right? We are to know him. We are to obey him. We are to do things for him out of love, not to earn his love, not to earn his approval, but simply because we love him. Paul said we were to work out our own salvation. That means strengthen our faith, build it up. And as we talked about it last week, the only way you can build muscles is by resistance. So I guarantee that life is going to be hard, but we still have a choice to make. And if we will choose joy, and if we will make sure that we continue to grow in our faith, that will be our safeguard, as Paul said. Now, next week, he's going to continue to explain about his life, and he's going to warn them about false teachers. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for Paul. I thank you for his example. Lord, we don't have to experience any of the suffering and the persecution he did, but what a wonderful example he is to us. I pray for each one of us that we would understand, first off, that our relationship with you, there is nothing greater. As Paul said, it's the surpassing greatness of knowing you and being in a relationship with you. Help us to live in victory because of this, and help us to choose joy no matter what the circumstances. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.